From its first words to its last, the Gospel of Matthew calls people to a radical new frame of mind. In this literary masterpiece, the outsiders are brought in, the rich are exposed as poor, and those who seem most powerful are proven to be weak. But nothing in this book is as shocking as the circumstances surrounding the birth, life, death, and resurrection of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth and the claims he makes on our lives. It's a narrative so profound, everyone has a response.
Well, good morning, Westside. It's great to see you. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. If you go ahead, grab your Bible, please. I would love that. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in the first 8 verses of Matthew 12 today. I see some of you not grabbing your Bibles. We need to change that. You need to grab your Bible. If you don't have one here, there's some at the back there for you. You can pick one up there or grab an app on your phone or whatever. But you will need the text in front of you today, Matthew 12, 1-8. Really looking forward to getting into this with you. So let me just pray. And then we'll get going. Great to see you, by the way. Before we do that, I also want to welcome along with you, along with Joseph, those who are new. Great to see you. Regular Westsiders, always so, you're so good looking. You just look so great out there all the time. You have an hour less sleep. We realize that. So thank you for making the trek out here. Really, really appreciate it. Let me pray. Father, thank you. God, thank you. Thank you that we have a perfect plea. God, as we come to you in and through the person and work of your Son, Jesus, Lord, we are standing on a foundation that you, a holy and just and righteous and loving and benevolent God, looks at and is pleased with. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray that today, through this text, you would allow us to just celebrate the salvation that we have. Lord, the glory that it is, the gift that it is. I pray that today you would transform us, those here who are your sons and daughters in Christ already. We've come to you. We've laid all our hope and all our faith and all our trust in you. And Father, I pray that you would just transform us today to further likeness of Christ. And Lord, for those here who are just visiting and checking things out, and God, I pray that you would just speak to them, put them at ease, first of all, and then just speak to them in a way that only you can through your word. Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that it's in our weakness that you are made strong, and I'm very aware of my weakness, and so God, just I pray that you'd be strong in love and in grace through your word today. And I also want to just lift all the other churches throughout this city and throughout our province gathering today to worship you, to lift up your gospel. Father, where we are being faithful with your word, would you bless us? Would you pour out your Spirit on us? Would you just bring many, many more people into your family? We love you. We love you, O Lord, our strength, as the psalmist says. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so Matthew chapter 12, verses 1-8. Now, in order to unpack this text properly, we need to remember something that we saw last week. See, where Matthew puts this story in the Gospels is important. Mark and Luke both have the same pericope, the same little story in their Gospels, but they have it in a different place. And as we've talked about throughout the Gospel of Matthew so far, he communicates a great deal to us in structure. So if you remember last week, Norm walked us through really beautifully. He walked us through one of the most beautiful calls of Jesus in all the Gospels, Matthew 11, 28-30, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's important because where Matthew puts this next story, we come upon a little story where it's taking place on the Sabbath, the day that God had set aside for rest. And so the way Matthew puts these together, we need to keep that in mind, as we will do as we go through this. So Jesus, as you can see here, invites us to rest in him. Now that text is a great one for, you know, your coffee and Jesus in the morning. You take a picture of your coffee, you put that in your Instagram thing, and you're good to go. We get it. We like this. We like the invitation. By the way, it's easy for me to make fun of Instagram. It's a low blow. It's easy to make fun of people for stuff that you don't do. I get that. So thank you for your grace. But we think we get it, right? This is a good way to wake up in the morning. It's a good way to go through the day. That's kind of sometimes how we look at this. But there's a problem. There's a problem with the rest that Jesus offers us here. The problem is that it's not the kind of rest that we're used to. It's not the kind of rest that we normally want. See, what we normally want is rest that's kind of on the edges of our lives, rest that serves us in all the other plans that we have, right? So we want rest on the weekends, right? We want rest on the evenings. We want rest on our holidays. We even want rest in retirement. But Jesus, the rest that Jesus offers us is entirely different. What he means by rest here is not a rest around the edges of our life. He means a radical reorientation of who we are. This is a foundational kind of rest. To enter the kind of rest that Jesus is speaking of at the end of Matthew 11 is to be transformed as a person, redefined as a person. It means becoming a person who's actually defined by the rest of Jesus. And that's where we push back. Because that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different idea. And I know for me, personally, I don't really want to be defined by rest as much as I want to be defined by my work. I would much rather you know me for what I can accomplish than for how restful I am in the middle of it. I mean, wouldn't we all want that? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, if we can just be real for a second here, don't we want that? Wouldn't you rather be defined, known for your accomplishments, your productivity, your effectiveness, rather than somebody else's? I mean, of course we want that. It's why we are so focused on things like leaving a legacy. We know our bodies aren't going to stick around for very long, so we want the work that we do to last longer than us. We want to be known for the great kids that we've raised. We want to be known for the amount of money that we've made. We want to be known for the good that we've done in society. It's why we fight for power and influence, and it's why we're such, at least I am, such massive control freaks. And it's also why we tend to war, although often unknowingly, against the kind of rest that Jesus actually wants for us. But we're not alone. We're never alone in our brokenness. This is a human problem, and it's one that Jesus addresses in our text today. So after Matthew records Jesus' call to find total rest in him in chapter 11, we read this. Have a look at Matthew 12, verses 1 and 2 with me, please. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." All right, so Jesus and his disciples, they're back on the road. They get hungry, and they come across a field of grain. Now, Jewish law made provision for this kind of a circumstance. There was a portion of the crop that was left for those who were hungry passing by to eat. So that's what they begin to do. They're walking, and Jesus and his disciples take full advantage and start filling their bellies with one of the most damaging forces in all of modern Western society, gluten. Right? He's trying to get them killed, obviously. Right? We're the first generation of Christians to actually be able to interpret this correctly and see the real danger of following Jesus, which is starchy carbs. Obviously. But as they're satisfying themselves with this evil protein, some Pharisees show up and they get angry. They get angry because it's the Sabbath. Walking through this field, picking heads of grain, rolling them in their hands to eat them is a violation of the rest God had commanded. Now, can we just notice the irony in that for a second? Right, so God sets the Sabbath aside as a day of rest in the week so his people could actively remember his goodness, his love, his sovereignty over all things. So what could possibly be more restful or worshipful or serve the purpose of the Sabbath more than walking through a field of grain and leisurely enjoying what God had provided? I mean, these guys weren't harvesting crops. They weren't packing the grain away. They were hungry, so they were eating. If the Sabbath was made for rest, then this makes a lot more sense than being forced by the law to go hungry. But the Pharisees didn't see it like that. See, to them, the rest of God was a duty to be performed. It was a box to be checked more than it was a gift to be enjoyed. which is a serious error because the Sabbath was never supposed to be our master. It was supposed to be a tool to serve greater purposes. It's why Jesus in Mark 2:27 said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us as a gift. We weren't to obey it as a master. A principle, by the way, that not only Jesus let us know about, but we actually see through the Old Testament as well. And it's why Jesus responded to the Pharisees the way he did. Have a look at verse 3 with me. He said to them, "Have you not read?" Whenever you read, "have you not read," and Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, underline that, because what we have is Jesus sarcastically mocking the Pharisees, which I love. And I love it because it justifies whenever I sarcastically mock other people, which is perfect. I like the Message paraphrase more here. What are you, stupid? Like, did your mother drop you on your head when you were born? I don't think the Message actually says it that way, but it should say it that way. And these guys, right, these experts in the law, these Pharisees, they have spent their lives studying God's word. They could recall it from memory. They knew this would be like, you know, you get into an argument with Plato if you had the opportunity and you sarcastically ask him, just because you can't go any further, you know, "Have you actually ever studied philosophy?" It's like that. But these experts in the law have now been confronted by the fulfillment of the law himself. And so Jesus wants them to see their mistake. Here's what he said. "Have you not read, you idiot, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Okay, so Jesus gives two examples to just undermine the Pharisees' objection. Now, by the way, I'm just doing a lot of work here on the front end to just set this up. We're going to get to a point in a minute. Hang with me. The first example he points to is David. Now, you can read this story in 1 Samuel 21. It's a great story. David, he's been anointed king already. He's now running from King Saul, who wants to kill him. He takes a few men with him. They get hungry on the road, which makes sense. So they go to the tabernacle. They're looking for food, but it's a Sabbath. So the only food at the tabernacle are the 12 loaves of bread, the holy bread, the bread of the presence, as Jesus calls it. These 12 loaves are put out every Sabbath, and they're only to be eaten by the priests. Ahimelech is the priest there, and he decides, looking at David and his men who are hungry, he decides to actually break the law, break the letter of the law, in order to serve a higher law. So he gives David and his men the holy bread to eat. He broke the law, which Jesus holds up as a great example. The second example Jesus gives is when he pointed to the priests in the temple, specifically the fact that every single Sabbath, the priests are working. God commands rest, but the priests are at work. As Jesus said, they profane the Sabbath and yet are guiltless. The point of all this is that the Sabbath was always supposed to be a representation of God's heart and his desire for us to enter his rest. But viewing it as a duty to be performed creates a barrier to the very rest it's supposed to lead us into. Why does this matter? Why does this matter for you and for me? This matters because we have to understand the Pharisees were the good guys. Like in ancient Israel, I mean, they get a bad rap. We talk about them in a negative light because of how the gospel, when they're compared to Jesus, they make a lot of mistakes, but they were the good guys. They were the ones concerned that the nation of Israel was becoming too much like the surrounding nations, and so they wanted to pull the people back to God's law. They wanted to bring the people back. Westside, like many of us, these men, they wanted to serve God. They wanted to be found faithful. It's just that they made some assumptions that turned out to be very, very wrong. So here it is, the primary assumption. Their primary assumption that they made that was messing everything up for them was that they could actually work their way into God's grace. And the Sabbath is a really good example of that. So God calls his people to rest. He says, "Hey, take a day of rest. Enjoy me. Enjoy who I am. Enjoy my goodness to you. Cease from work. Stop working." So what do the religious leaders do? Well, obviously, they have to define work. what constitutes work? How do we know if we've stopped working unless we define work? So here's an example of how they defined it. If you carried food in equal weight to a dry fig, or enough wine for one glass, or enough milk for a mouthful, or enough honey to put on a wound, or enough ink to write two letters of the alphabet, you are working, you were guilty, you broke the Sabbath, and you would be judged. Very restful, right? That sounds like a good day off. What I want to see is that the desire to be defined by work meant that even God's command to rest was now turned into a burden to be carried. And I know that the same is true for some of us in this room. I know that some of us wrestle with the same thing. Now, our issue is not the Sabbath so much, right? Many of us have read the New Testament. We understand we're not to pass judgment, condemn ourselves or each other based on days, festivals, that sort of thing. But how many of us still view following Jesus as a list of rules to be performed? I mean, how many of us are here this morning? You lost an hour of sleep, less enjoyable to get here. How many of you, the motivation was, man, we just need to check this box so we can get on with our day. We need to check this box so we're a good example for our kids. We need to check this box because it's the right thing to do. And for how many was the motivation, man, I'm going to sleep a little bit less and get here because I just want to enjoy God's grace. I want to grow in Christ. I want to sit under the word. I want to worship with my brothers and sisters and remember the crucifixion and the resurrection at the Lord's table. Those are very different. Those are different motivations. How many of us believe that God really actually spends most of his time disappointed with us? You know, and by doing these little things, we're just actually just trying to kind of counteract that a little bit. I know there's a lot of us that just believe, I know this because I talk with you, there's a lot of us that just believe that if we just did certain things better, or did other things less, that we would actually be closer with God than we are now. At the heart of all of this is the universal human desire to work for our salvation, to be defined by our work instead of his rest. And even if you're not religious, okay, you might be here, you might not be religious at all, you might not call yourself a Christian at all, and you might have completely written everything I've said already off because we're talking about working for salvation, and salvation is a very theological word, and it makes it easy to just throw it away. But don't do that. Don't do that because the reality is that we're all chasing it whether we follow Jesus or not. I mean, the stuff we want most in life, the stuff we want most, hope, security, love, relationship, fulfillment, satisfaction, each of these things that we all want, each of these things are derivatives of the salvation that God wants to give us in Jesus. Each of these things are a glimpse, they're a foretaste of the inheritance, aka salvation, that God bought for us through his Son. Which is really fascinating now because we're all working for these things. We're all chasing these things. Every single one of us, the only question is how? I mean, what are we doing to chase them? So we might not think we're working for our salvation because we don't look like the Pharisees. But let's not kid ourselves. We're being driven by the same impulses. It's just that we don't always work for salvation in law keeping. We often work for it in malls and in car dealerships. And we work for our salvation with realtors and investment advisors. And we work for our salvation when we give everything for the sake of that promotion or that potential relationship. We work for salvation even when we're standing at the checkout till getting groceries and they've made it so easy now to spend that $3 or $5 or whatever on a lottery ticket. And we're like, well, okay, why not? You never know. And there's a little bit of hope that builds in us because that's a taste, that's a desire for salvation. If I just had that money, I would be a little bit closer to this life that I really desire. So how's it working? Is our work, is your work, is it yielding the kind of results that you want? I mean, the amazing thing about us as human beings is that as we work this way, there's one thing we always have, it's hope. We've always got hope. As long as we've got a carrot dangled out in front of us, and we've convinced ourselves that we can work toward it and get hold of it, there's hope. So hope drives us. It's why we ignore the reality of things like, you know, how long life is actually going to be, and we just decide to devote decade and decade after decade after decade after decade to the vision, the dream of actually taking hold of that carrot. So let me ask some of you who are maybe a little bit further along, maybe you've had a number of those carrots before and you've gotten them and then you've moved on. How's it working for you? When you got there, was it enough? Were you able to finally find the rest you were looking for? Out of high school, I had a couple jobs before I started my carpentry. The first was highway construction. All those reflectors you see from like 200 Street all the way over the Portman, all the on-ramps and off-ramps, I did that. You impressed? Actually, they're all different now. There's like 3 years and they changed them. But anyways, just trying to impress you. I didn't like that job. I didn't like being away from home so much. So I took another job managing a warehouse for a building supply company. And I got to know over my time there one lady, and we built a strong relationship while I was there. Her name was Janet. She was a little older. She was somewhere between, for me, like a mother and a sister. Really, really loved her. We would talk a lot. I would share the gospel with her. We would talk a lot about this kind of stuff, life, salvation, and hope. And Janet was very honest. She was really honest with me, really honest with herself. She knew where her hope was. Her big dream was to win the lottery. That's what she wanted. Not just any lottery, though. Not like the $10,000 or $50,000 ones or anything like that. She knew in order for her to find rest, she needed at least $1 million. So that was her hope. So she bought several tickets every week. She had a nice big carrot dangling out in front of her. And then it happened, and she won. Now, by the time she won, I'd already been gone from this job about a year, but I was really excited. I heard about it through some friends and on the news, and so I went back to go see her. Now, Janet, her hope, what it essentially was made up of, she's always loved Mustangs, the cars, and so she wanted to buy a brand new Mustang. She wanted to be able to afford to finish the reno on their house. She wanted to be able to provide for her kids in case they wanted to go to school, and she definitely wanted to quit her job. So she wins. I go back to see her, and I'm excited about this. And I'll never forget it. I'll never forget when I walked up to her. I had never seen her so tired. So she'd already given notice. The car was ordered. Her Mustang was on its way. The reno was funded. I kid you not, the contractor had already been there. He'd already started working. Her kids and her husband all had new cars as well. And she was exhausted. She was a shell of the person that she was before. And our conversation wasn't sweet. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. I actually haven't talked to her since that moment. But I'll never forget it because in that moment, she just won well over $1 million. And all I wanted to do was give her the gospel more now than ever. More than ever because she was more empty now than she had ever been before. Westside, we're chasing so hard. Some of us are trying to find salvation by starving ourselves. We're trying to find it in our bodies. We're clawing, we're fighting to find it in other people's perceptions of us. And this constant expenditure of energy is what Jesus is trying to call us away from. It's what he's inviting us to rest from, not just on the weekends, but as the foundation of our lives. So we need some help. We need help in this. Too many of us have come to Jesus, and yet we still functionally look for life outside of him, so we need help. So with the time we have left, I want us to see three things, three reasons Jesus gives for why being defined by his rest instead of our work is our only hope. Here they are if you want to jot them down. First, what God did. Second, what God wants. And third, who God is. What God did, what God wants, who God is. All right, number one, reason number one for why his rest is our only hope, what God did. Have a look at verse 6. Where Jesus says this to the Pharisees. He says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now this, Westside, is an incredible statement, totally blasphemous in the ears of the Pharisees, but the temple, as some here will know, was the most important structure in ancient Israel. right? The most important. It was the center of the sacrificial system, and it was the place where God would meet with his people. So what does it mean when Jesus says he's greater than the temple? Well, the first thing it means is he was claiming to be God. Right, the only thing greater than having a physical place to go meet with God would be having God himself walk among us. I spent some time in the Punjab in India, in the city of Amritsar, where the Golden Temple is. It's the most holy place in the world for Sikh people. I was there when the four guys put their holy scriptures on the bed thing, and they actually put them to bed. A holy place. When you go to a place like that, the stakes are very, very high. You turn your back on the scriptures, they carry them by, you're likely to get a shiv in the side. No joke. Like, it's a very serious thing. So Jesus says, like, think of it in that light. I'm greater than the temple. He is God. But let's take it a level deeper. If the temple was the center of the sacrificial system, then what was God telling us in becoming a man and overriding the temple itself? Well, that the slaughtering of bulls and goats for our sins and to find life and rest was just simply never enough, and it was never meant to be enough. He's saying that unless I come for you, you have nothing to hope in, nothing real, nothing substantive, nothing that will last. See, the big mistake for some in ancient Israel was getting so wrapped up in the system of sacrifice, thousands of years and countless sacrifices. But they were always meant to point beyond them. Right, these sacrifices over thousands of years were always meant to point to one final sacrifice big enough for all the nations of the world. That's the point of the promise in Genesis 3. That's the point of the promise in Genesis 12 and all the way through Scripture. Jesus came because you and I need outside help if we're going to have any hope. We cannot do it ourselves. If salvation was a DIY project, we wouldn't have needed Jesus to come. He could have just stayed back and gave us a list of rules and called that a day. Gave us a system of sacrifice and called it good. But he didn't do that. Instead, he gave us a book. A book that points to one final sacrifice. To one mediator. To one high priest. And tells us to put all our hope in him. Jesus came for us, not just to pay for our sins, although he did, and not just to get us out from under the wrath of God, although that was central at the cross in the resurrection. He came so that you and me would have life to the full, abundant life. It's why John 10:10 says, I came. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So let me ask you some questions. If Jesus came so that we could have life, I mean fullness of life, let's take this out of the realm of theory and bring it into our own day-to-day. He came so you wouldn't have to put your hope for life and salvation anywhere else, not in your job, in your bank account, in your relationships, nowhere else, in him. If he came for that purpose, greater than the temple, then why do we still look for life in other places? If Jesus came because without him we have nothing else to hope in, then why? Why do you and I still put so much of our hope in other things? I want us to see that every one of our attempts to find life apart from Jesus is a functional denial of the incarnation. Every time we do that, we're denying the fact that Jesus came for us. And I've personally needed these questions recently. I've had some dark days, some dark nights, some heavy weight of discouragement, just in the season that I've been in. And as I've looked at that and prayed through that and thought about that, I've realized it's because I still have just a whole bunch of hope in things other than Jesus. And so God continues to lovingly take those things away, which I'm ultimately thankful for, but is very, very painful. I forget this all the time. I forget that Jesus came for me and why he came for me. And so I start putting my hope in other things. I forget that I'm just grasping for the wind. I forget that it's vanity. If we're not allowing Jesus to give and take from us as he sees fit, like if we're still throwing tantrums or railing against that sort of thing because it hurts too much, because he's getting in the way of our plans, we are evidencing the reality that we still are not resting in him. We still just want his rest to be our weekend and evening rest, not the foundation of our lives. All right, so that's the first reason why we know being defined by his rest instead of our work is our only hope, because he came for us, what God did. The second is what God wants. Have a look at verse 7 with me. Jesus says, "And if you had known," speaking to the Pharisees, "and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." All right, so Jesus comes down on the Pharisees, and here he explains exactly why. So the Pharisees, as we've seen, they condemn Jesus and his disciples for eating of the grain on the Sabbath, for working to prepare it for themselves in their hands. And Jesus says he comes down on them because they simply have no understanding of the heart of God. Their rigorous rule-keeping has left them without any kind of grid for who God actually is, as we'll see in a minute, but also for what God wants. Westside, God, our Heavenly Father, the God of the Bible, what he wants is mercy, not sacrifice. This is a quote from Hosea 6 that Jesus uses here, but through it, he wants the Pharisees to see that their pursuit of salvation through keeping the law was actually taking them further and further from the heart of God himself. Like their error, their assumptions were so big that they were actually taking them away from the very thing they were trying to get closer to. Why? Because God doesn't delight in sacrifice like he delights in mercy. Now we need to hear this. God is not after your sacrifices. In fact, he doesn't even look at you, and he isn't even impressed by the sacrifices that we think we've made. He knows who we are. Like, he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our frailty. He knows our great need. He knows that without him, we have nothing. Without him, we're living only to die. Our hope is an illusion. It's illusory, and chasing it is just vanity. He knows this. He knows that coming to Jesus is like walking through a field and finding buried treasure, right? Like trunk after trunk of just gold and jewels and crowns, like you see what the pirates had. That kind of, you find this buried treasure, so you go, you sell everything you own to buy the field. That's not a sacrifice. You sacrifice nothing. He's not looking for your sacrifice. He's looking for mercy. As I said, God knows what we need better than we do, and he's trying to call us away from the arrogance that exists in all of us. See, there's an arrogance that you and I are born into, and it's an arrogance that makes us want to be self-made men and women, makes us want to provide for ourselves, take care of ourselves, be defined by our own work. It plays out in our assumption that we can sacrifice and claw our way to security and joy and life and fulfillment and satisfaction, aka salvation. But God looks right through that. He looks through all our posturing, and he sees men and women in desperate need of mercy. For the Christian specifically, our sacrifices can often look like the Pharisees did, condemnation for ourselves and for each other. Let me ask you a personal question. When you fall short, Christian, those who are in Christ, when you fall short and you feel like you failed in whatever way, do you condemn yourself there? Like, do you think that what God wants from you in that moment is for you to get so low and kind of just whip yourself and you know, and just agonize over this so that maybe he'll believe that you really mean it when you say you're sorry? It's condemnation. Or how about when you have a standard that you try to live up to because you're trying to live the way God would have you, you're trying to walk closely with him. So then what happens when you see other people not living up to your standard? Do you condemn them like the Pharisees did? See, condemnation is evidence that we don't understand this, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and we know there's no condemnation for us because Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," which means This is very good news. At least part of our call in this West Side is just to get better at enjoying the mercy of God. His mercies are new every single day. He holds out mercy for us. He knows we need it. He doesn't hold it back. It's given in greater measure than we could ever use. We can never exhaust his mercy if we are in his Son and desiring to rest in him. People who allow themselves to be marked by mercy are people who are willing to be defined by the work of another, and in turn are people who are able to finally rest. So what God did and what God wants, the third and final reason to be defined by the rest of Jesus instead of our own work, who God is. Verse 8. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, if you read that from, obviously the Pharisees would have hated that, right? We know that. But if you read this with the same kind of pharisaical heart, like if you read this still thinking that your sacrifices are what's going to get you there, or, you know, condemning yourself is pretty normal, natural for you, then this just sounds like greater judgment. Lord of the Sabbath. Well, Lord of the Sabbath means that now when you break his rules, when you break, you know, whatever the rules are that you're holding up for yourselves, that you've got Jesus himself to come down on you because this is his day. It's his rule. He's Lord. It's a massive mistake. This is actually saying the exact opposite. This is such a beautiful picture of Jesus. What does it mean that he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath? It means that his desire for you and I to find rest isn't just a thought that he had one day. It isn't just a part of the story that he thought would be an interesting twist. No, this is here because the desire for us to find rest is at the core of who God is. Jesus identifies himself as the Lord of our rest because he desires, by his very character and nature, that we find it. Just think about Jesus walking his disciples through a field. He knows they're hungry. He knows they're hungry, so he lets them start filling their bellies. They would have been looking at him, looking back down. Are you sure this is okay? All right, I mean, these guys were raised in the law as well. Just imagine just the peace they would have felt as they just felt his blessing. Yeah, eat. Eat. Westside, he wants to do the same for me and you. He won't even make you eat gluten. Okay? We have gluten-free stations up here for that purpose at communion. We just ask that you embarrass yourself by coming all the way down to the front and eating it so we can all, you know, mock you in our minds. I'm just joking. Nobody does that. God is a father by his nature, which means he desires good for his kids by his very nature. He wants us to go to him for satisfaction in our hunger and thirst. But we can't go on the basis of our work, or our strength, or our aptitude, or our wisdom, or any of that. We can only go to him to be satisfied in our hunger and thirst because of the rest that Jesus has offered us, built for us through his life and death and resurrection. He built, constructed a foundation for you to stand on. And now maybe you're thinking, well, this all sounds great, Matt. Thank you for your work. Appreciate it. But not that practical. Not sure what to do with it. Well, let me try to help you. I'll give you a couple thoughts, but you are going to have to take them home and continue to apply them. So we started by saying that the rest Jesus offers is often confused for the kind of rest that we like around the edges of our lives, the kind of rest that serves our greater purposes, evenings, weekends, holidays, retirement, all of it, but that Jesus actually wants to alter our foundations. What that means is that you can let go of having to be a perfect parent. Because what God did and what God wants and who God is tells us that you're free to fail. You're free to rest in your failings. All he would ask from you in that is you point those kids of yours to the place, to the source of your rest. And imagine that. Imagine instead of crippling yourself with the pressure of having to live up to something, to display for them something. You were able to rest. They grew up watching their parents rest, and all they want to know over the long haul is where that rest come from. This also means we can let go of our anxiety around the future. Because what God did, what God wants, and who God is tells us that everything that actually matters has already been done. I mean, the big things are already in place. It's not on you. It's not on you to solve those problems or find that salvation. This life is not your only hope. It also means we can let go of the pressure of having to live as perfect representations of Jesus to those around us that we love. Because of what God did and what God wants and who God is, we know that the good news of the gospel is predicated on the fact that you and I are broken. Jesus doesn't now turn around and say, so, you know, you're broken, therefore I've done all these things for you now. Go be perfect at everything so that people could understand what the gospel is. You see how that doesn't make any sense, right? What we're to be doing is to be continuing to live, follow Jesus, find our rest in him. And as people see our brokenness and our ability to rest in the midst of unrest, they're going to want to know where that comes from. And we're going to point them to Jesus. And it means finally that we can stop trying to build salvation here, because what God did, what God wants, and who God is tells us that there's an actual eternal salvation way better than anything you could accomplish with $1 million or $10 million or $100 million. There's an actual eternal salvation already purchased for us. Jesus did that. You put all this together. You put all those things together, and we see that we have one really strong and specific call on us today. We need to celebrate the gospel. We need to enjoy what God did, what God wants, the desires that are at the core of who he is and who God is. We need to celebrate these things. And maybe, you know, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we would just encourage you to come to Jesus today, to rest in him today. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, salvation's yours. That's what it says. And by the way, you can't work for that. You can't make that happen. You can't wake up one day with a desire and say, I think I'm going to do that today. No, you cannot conjure up the belief that Jesus is alive. You can fake it. Some of us might be faking it. You can fake it. But what would be the point? Why would we do that? But if you're sitting there, and if you know in your heart, if you know in your soul, Jesus is alive, he's speaking to me through his word, then call him Lord, and let's celebrate that together today. Everybody else, we need to celebrate that same salvation. We have such a great salvation. I mean, it's better than anything else we could ever be given in this life. And my hope, my prayer, as I've been thinking about you, praying for us as a local church family, my hope for us is that we would decide together as brothers and sisters to use every ounce of strength, every breath that God gives us to pursue rest in Jesus. That everywhere we find our hearts being pulled by something else or someone else or some other thing, that we would just pull that back, take every thought captive and run back to Jesus, confess it, and ask him to help us. As we do this, man, if we'll do this together, we will become people who live as an active display that there is only one name under heaven by which anyone can find the salvation that we are all chasing. And it's the name of Jesus. I want to pray for us as we go into our time of celebration and response together now. Would you rise with me, please, as I pray and we go into that time? Let me pray. Father, thank you. God, thank you for the glory of the salvation you've given us. Thank you, Father, for the fact that you've sent Jesus for us, for the reality that you desire mercy, not sacrifice, that you are Lord of our Sabbath rest. Thank you, God, for these things. I pray that you would, as a psalmist writes, you would restore to us the joy of your salvation, that you would uphold us with willing spirits as we now respond to you, as we seek to celebrate this very, very good news, and as we leave here continuing to celebrate with the lives you've given us. Lord, we are a people, as you know, so greatly in need of mercy. And I pray that our joy would be increased each and every day that we wake up and cry out to you for mercy. I pray that we'd be people who roll out of bed and our first thought as we fall on our knees before you is just, Father, help. Father, strengthen. Pray that we'd be a people just of dependence on you and of love for you and of joy in the Holy Spirit, because, Lord, what we have is so incredible. And, Lord, I pray also for those here, again, who don't know you yet, and they're considering things. And, Lord, I pray that you draw them to yourself, that you would put into their hearts the understanding, the deep-seated understanding, the faith of Ephesians 2:8, that you are alive, that the resurrection happened, and that would be such a jarring realization for them, they would just come running to you as they call you Lord. Father, we love you. As we respond now, would you help us again? In Jesus' name, amen.